The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Morning. It's good to see everybody that's out this morning. Just realized I was on the road yesterday, so I had my phone so it would ring so I would hear it. I didn't turn it off, so somebody would call me to sell me something right in the middle of this if I didn't put it on silence. Yeah. As we mentioned the last time I had the early lesson, we're going to spend some time in the next couple of months, actually, on the Ten Commandments. Appreciate Brother Jim reading that text for us, which is obviously the first few verses of the passage in Exodus that contains the Ten Commandments. As we talked about the last time, I had this particular time period allotted to me. The first four of the Ten Commandments are based upon what Jesus identified in Matthew 22 as the first great commandment, which is actually contained in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So it should come really as no surprise that the first application of this great commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your very being, would be that God expects that love to be totally exclusive. That love that is reserved in our hearts for God is to be reserved for Him and Him alone. And so that's quite simply expressed in Exodus 20 and verse 3, in the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So we want to look at that from a couple of different perspectives this morning. The first, I want to take a few minutes and talk about the origin of other gods, particularly from the standpoint of what the Bible tells us. And I may be corrected on this. I admit that I had never really thought about this till I started thinking about it in terms of this lesson. But I started at Genesis 1 reading to look for this, and I could find no specific mentions of other gods before the flood. All that's said about the people before the flood is they became increasingly wicked, starting, of course, with Cain's murder of Abel, and then with those who were following God, the sons of God, marrying the daughters of men. Transgression was a very prevalent thing, and those who were trying to serve God, their children intermarried with those who weren't, and that increased the wickedness. But there's no specific mention of idolatry or of serving other gods in the condemnation of the people before the flood. Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that doesn't mean it wasn't there. It's just not given as the reason why God decided to destroy mankind and start all over with Noah and his family. But here's an interesting thought. You know, even if the idolatry would have been rampant in that pre-flood world, it was wiped out by the flood. Whatever the wickedness was that caused God to be at the point where he said, I'm going to destroy all of mankind and start over with righteous Noah, whatever that was, it was gone when Noah opened the doors to the ark on Mount Ararat. And so it was started over. Now, after the flood, the first biblical mention of idols that I could find was when I got to Genesis chapter 31. There in Genesis 31 and verse 19, we are told that when Jacob takes Leah and Rachel, his wives, and their concubines and all the children that he'd had up to that point, actually all but Benjamin, and left her father Laban's house, that Rachel stole the household idols. So it's very obvious at that point Laban is an idolater, even though he is a kinsman of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to talk about idolatry specifically in this lesson. The worship of other gods and idolatry kind of goes together, but you know your Bible, so you know the command not to make graven images is going to come up in this study very quickly. And we'll talk about idolatry in detail when we get to that. It's possible that the household idols were intended to represent Jehovah, but it's also probable that they were not, that is an indication that Laban worshiped some other god that had been identified to the people by that time. The first biblical record that actually confirms that other gods were worshiped prior to the time of Abraham is actually a statement made in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua says to all Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So what we find there is that when God called Abraham to be his servant and set him apart, which led to the children of Israel, which then leads to the Ten Commandments, that he is being called from a group of people that are already worshiping other gods. Interestingly, Joshua calls that the ancient times. So that was an ancient practice by the time of Joshua. Now, from the call of Abraham forward, the patriarchs were in a covenant relationship with Jehovah. He was their God, and they were his people. And it's in that context that the Ten Commandments are given. And they start with this one, that you shall have no other God before me. So that brings us to consideration of the nation of Israel and the exclusive worship of Jehovah. I'm going to be your God, I'm going to be your only God, and you can't put anything before me in your relationship with me. The threat to false gods was very real to the people of Israel. If you look at it from a historical perspective, when you come to Exodus chapter 20, they have spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And Egypt was a polytheistic, idolatrous society. They had gods that ranked from high to low. The sun god. And then their gods were represented from everything from cats to crocodiles. And those kind of figures, and idolatrous figures. So again, idolatry and the worship of other gods often goes together. But they had been raised 400 years in that bondage, being surrounded by the Egyptian idolatry. And yet the indication is, at least to some extent, they still, while they were in that bondage, kept their belief in Jehovah, cried out to Jehovah for relief, and so forth. But they were on their way to a land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was inhabited by seven nations who were corrupt morally but who were pagans. And again, worshipped a variety of deities and practiced idolatry. Well, we know that story. We know the story of Israel. We've studied it many times. So we understand that they had problems from the time, really, that God separated them out as a nation with this demand by God that they worship Him and Him only. Well, early in their journey from Egypt to the land of promise, to Canaan, we realized that they had that problem. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving these very commands and this law from God, we read in Exodus 32 and verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now you can paint that in the most liberal type of way and say that this wasn't the worship of another deity, that they were concerned about the fact that Moses was their leader and they hadn't seen him and they wanted something to attach their faith in Jehovah to. But it's probably not a coincidence that the bull and bull calf was one of the major idols that they'd grown up around in Egypt. And so with Moses not here, we need something to worship. Make us one, and it happens to look like one of the gods that their Egyptian captors had worshipped all the time they had been in that captivity. But once they got to Canaan, then they were warned not to let those nations influence them, to actually drive them all the way out. And we read the story of them taking the land in the book of Joshua. But there's a very indication of the problem of they were having with the exclusive worship of Jehovah. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, Joshua's farewell address, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river." That would have been Abraham's ancestors. That river there is the Euphrates. So up where Tyre and Haran were at. "And in Egypt, where you have just come from, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were on the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua recognized the real problem. He had a faithful core of people who were with him, who were loyal to the Lord, but some of the people were already attracted to the gods of their ancestors, the gods of their captors, the gods of the nations that they were supposed to be dispossessing from the land of Canaan. Now we are told in Scripture that Israel was faithful during Joshua's lifetime. But that quickly changed after his generation passed. As long as Joshua and those who came into the land with him, the leaders with him, lived, they remained somewhat faithful to Jehovah. But the book of Judges starts out with this observation, Judges 2 and verse 11. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth." So shortly after the loss of Joshua's influence and those men who had led them in their conquest of Canaan, they are attracted again to the service of other gods. And when we get to the end of the history of the kingdoms of Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we find that that unfaithfulness, that failure to have no other gods before me,
results in exactly what God had predicted would result if they were not faithful to Him. 2 Chronicles 34:24, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing an evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 25, the curses and blessings. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. The nation of Israel is destroyed. Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is taken down to the walls, are taken all the way down, and the people are carried into captivity in Babylon. And God only gives one reason for that. I told you to have no other gods before me, and you have worshipped and served the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of your ancestors, the gods of the Canaanite nations that I told you to get rid of. So we see the consequences of disregarding that command as it played out in the nation of Israel. And the world is very idolatrous and polytheistic. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments about this, but I think when we come to Acts chapter 17, what we find is a clear statement by Paul of the fact that the religion of Jesus Christ is a religion that demands that same exclusivity, that only Jehovah God can be worshipped in the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul stood in their midst, Acts 17 and verse 22, this is, in the midst of the Areopagus, that's in Athens, said, men of Athens, I observe you that you are very religious in all aspects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, I am told, I have not ever visited there, but I've read and been told that if you would walk up on the way up to the Areopagus, which is on the top of the Mars Hill in Athens, that you passed through an area in which there were all kinds of idols to all and altars to the various gods worshipped in the Greek-Roman pantheon of gods. And he said, I found this one addressed to an unknown God. They were so concerned that they had left somebody out that might be offended, that they erected an altar to that God that they hadn't yet identified, so that they could not offend that God, they could still offer sacrifices and worship. So Paul says to them, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Notice that Paul acknowledges their polytheism, the objects, plural, of your worship. You can't come to Athens, Paul says, and not recognize all the fact that you worship all these gods. And he says, I'm going to proclaim unto you the God. The Christian faith has one God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And I want to point out to you how consistent Paul's language is with the first great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He says, for in him you live and move and exist. Your total being. for the Christian is wrapped up in the God of heaven and earth. Now, I said in the introduction to this series that I would always try to make application for the 21st century. And we live in a world where we may think there is no idolatry in the sense of the images that tempted the Israelites and that caused them to be in unfaithfulness. Although in places in this world there are still outright idolatrous worship going on. But just because your neighbor does not have a shrine in his house where he bows down to an image of a Baal or something like that, does not mean this modern world doesn't put other things, other gods, before the God of heaven and earth. There's the God of Islam. And while Islam will say we worship the same God, anyone that has studied the Quran and the teachings of Islam understands that Allah, in their mind, is a totally different type of being than is the God of the Scriptures. And then the world has many hundreds of thousands of religions. I have a book, I've loaned it to somebody right now, but I have a book about God that the first chapter just basically lists 2,000 different deities that people still worship today. We don't see many of them unless you happen to have somebody that you work with or in your neighborhood that's out there on the fringe, that they're not a Jew and they're not a Muslim and they're not a Christian. You might have some exposure to that. But the world is full of other gods. And then probably the most popular god other than God himself is the group that claims to be godless, that is the secular human. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm not going to go into a big diatribe about that. But they have a God. This is the one they look at in the mirror every morning. The God of humanism. And the godless religion of secular humanism worships man or his physical world. That's not new. Listen to how Paul describes the world of his day. Romans 1 and verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Humanism is a worship of the creatures, including the human creature, rather than the one that created. Essentially, what I call things that are not polytheistic or idolatrous, but are yet putting something, other gods, before the creator of the world, exists long before our time. It originated in the Garden of Eden. When you look at the fall, and you go to Genesis 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." That's when she said, God said, "I would die if I ate of that fruit. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open. What was Satan's appeal? You will be like God. You'll be the one that knows good and evil. You'll be the one that makes your choices. And thus I would say as we close that Satan tempts man to put God behind everything else. And I'm out of time, so I'll just simply mention that. You may not have a graven image that you bow down to, but when you put human wisdom or wealth or power or pleasure, any of those things that serves you rather than serving God, when you put that ahead of God, you have a God that you've put before Him. That's why this is such an important command for all of us. We are to have no other gods before Him. Our love for God should be an exclusive love. Brother Pickard is going to have the prayer, and then we'll go to our Bible class.